I'd like you to take God's word this morning and go with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. If you're excited to be in the house of God, say amen.
Amen.
Me too. I've been excited about this all week, looking forward to what God has for us from his word. Please pray for our pastor. He's in West Virginia. I talked to him this morning, and he said it was 36 degrees in West Virginia this morning. I'm sure beautiful fall colors on the trees there, and I know God's going to use them in a great way. Wild and wonderful West Virginia. I heard someone ask him to do a wedding there in West Virginia, but he said no on the grounds that he would not marry relatives. Just won't do it. I went to school in Tennessee, so I got to give those West Virginia people a hard time. You know what I see as I look out in the crowd this morning in the auditorium? I see a lot of relieved men. I only have one thing to say about ladies' retreat. It ought to be illegal. Someone asked me, did you have fun watching Will and Anna this week? And I said, I had a blast. I would have had a lot more fun if my wife was there with me. So we're glad to have the ladies back, right, men? Amen. All right, would you look with me in Mark chapter 5? Actually, to introduce the story this morning, this is a story that really doesn't need much introduction. As a matter of fact, we're going to introduce it by reading the events that directly preceded it. There's a chapter break in between chapters 4 and 5. There really shouldn't be, because these events happen right one after the other. So I want you to look first with me in Mark chapter 4. Look at verse 35. In the same day, when the even was come, he, Jesus, saith unto them, let us pass over into the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? How many of you understand that when Jesus said in verse 35, Let us pass over unto the other side, that he knew exactly where he was going? He knew exactly what would await him when that storm arose. And he knew who would be waiting on him when he got to the other side of that sea. Jesus is getting in a boat and leaving behind a multitude. And at this point, they're hanging on his every word. He's having a very successful ministry in Mark chapter 4. But yet he says, we're going to leave these multitudes, get in a boat, we're going to brave a storm-fraught sea, because something important is waiting for us on the other side. Perhaps one of the disciples said, Why, Jesus? Why would we ever leave this? Look at all these people. Is there a great multitude to reach there? Well, no. Is there a wealthy man that can help us pay our taxes or expand our ministries? Perhaps Judas asked that question. Jesus said, No. Waiting on the other side of the stormy sea was not a multitude of people or a procession of local dignitaries. Waiting on the other side of the sea was a man in the middle of a storm. Storm of his own. Waiting on the other side of the sea was a man that was lonely, left out, and by society's account, a loser. But he was loved by Jesus. And he was one of the greatest converts our Lord ever had while he was on this earth. Let's read his story in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Verse 1, And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship immediately, happened directly after Mark 4, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave. And the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. I'm going to hold the title of my message kind of unique until the end today, so listen carefully for it. Until then, we're going to meet three incredible people in Mark chapter 5. First, we meet a great sinner. Then, we meet a great Savior. And then, we'll meet a great soul winner. I want you to notice first with me a great sinner. If you wanted to paint a picture this morning of the depravity of man and the destructiveness of Satan, you could find no clearer picture than the picture that Mark paints under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In all the pages of Scriptures, we do not find a man more lost or more unworthy of redemption than this maniac. Perhaps he joined Saul of Tarsus as the unlikeliest converts in Christian history. Now, we're going to have to breeze through the first part of this message this morning. There are several things you can notice about this man, but we'll notice three in particular. I want you to notice, first of all, he was unclean. Because the Bible says that immediately there met Jesus a man with an unclean spirit. Now the words unclean spirit mean more than that he had a dirty attitude. It means more than that. In fact, it means that he was literally under the control of unclean demonic spirits. In fact, this man was possessed to a degree that you will not find before this point in all the pages of Scripture, and you will not find again in all the pages of Scripture. This man was more tormented by Satan than any character we meet in all of the pages of the Bible. We read in verse 9, as these demons are having a conversation with Jesus, Jesus asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. Circle that word legion. It's a Roman military term describing a unit of soldiers that could number up to 6,000 men. So what was this demon-possessed man telling Jesus when Jesus asked for the man's name? He said, My name is Legion. And there could have very possibly been up to 6,000 demons raging in this man. Imagine that storm raging on the sea that Jesus calmed with his word. The greatest storm Jesus encountered that day was not the storm on the sea. It was the storm inside the man. Now I want you to know, folks, this man had a name. A name that his father and mother had given him when he was just a baby in their arms. But now his identity has been so completely overwhelmed and overtaken by 6,000 demons that when Jesus asks what his name is, the demons answer for him. Not only are the demons unclean, but he's unclean. Read the passage later. This is one of the foulest, crudest characters in all the pages of Scripture. He makes his home among the stench and decay of the dead. I don't like hanging out in cemeteries. How about you? When the sun goes down, I'm gone. He lived there. We read in the parallel account in Luke chapter 8 that he wear no clothes. I heard one preacher call this story the story of the new dude in a rude mood. His nakedness shows that he's morally depraved, animalistic in his desire to fulfill his basest desires. He's a pervert. He's violent. He's wicked. This man was made in the image of God, but Satan desecrated him. He had a name and parents and a home and potential, and Satan defiled him and made him into a demonic deviant. I want to take just a time out here to tell you that whatever Satan gets his hands on, he defiles it. Whether it be young people or music or entertainment, whatever Satan gets a hold of, he always makes it dirty. Make no mistake about it, no one plays Satan's game of sin without coming out dirtier on the other end. And if we were to be honest, and people walk through those doors this morning in their Sunday best, but feeling pretty dirty. He was unclean. Not only was he unclean, he was uncontrollable. Verses 3 through 4 tell us that the people often tried to bind him. As a result of the supernatural strength of the demons, imagine this. He would break chains and fetters that had been on his feet. There's a telling phrase here, no man could tame him. People had tried to help him, but no one could help him. Not his friends, and especially not authority. God wanted to place some boundaries in his life. He was wanting to chain him, to restrict him, because he was hurting himself and hurting others. But make no mistake about it, when we are under the influence of Satan, serving the wrong master instead of the right master, we will reject any and all God-ordained boundaries. And like this man, we will find that we only exchange boundaries for bondage. His friends couldn't help him, and he couldn't help himself. He was truly uncontrollable. He's unclean. He's uncontrollable. But I want you to look at verse 5. It's one of the saddest verses in the entire New Testament. And always, night and day. He was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He was unhappy. We don't know how his career with Satan began, but we certainly know how it ended. It ended with profound sorrow, with deep depression. Picture this man, if you will, with me, living alone in a graveyard, mutilating his flesh in an effort to cope with the incredible pain that he felt. When we see this man, we see a picture of the consequences of sin and serving Satan, and it's what Satan wants for every person in this room. Make no mistake about it, there is pleasure in sin for a season, but it is a very short season. And we will reap the fruit of that season for the rest of our lives. His sin separated him. Isolated himself all alone, living in the mountains. Isolated from the people that loved him and cared about him. But more importantly, it separated and isolated him from God. The only one who could do something about the profound unhappiness that he felt. He was unhappy in life. And if he had died in that condition, he would have been unhappy forever, eternally separated from God in a place called hell. Now, if you're like me this morning, I look at this maniac, this monster, and I'm tempted to wipe my brow and be pleased I'm not as bad as that guy, right? I mean, I may be bad, but I'm not that bad. I may be a sinner, but that guy's a great sinner. What if I were to tell you this morning that while sin may have brought the maniac to depths to which most of us have never sunk, we are still in the same pit. And we are still just as powerless to escape as he was. Do you know that the Bible teaches that each of us is unclean? We may not be possessed with 6,000 demons or even one demon, but each of us are indelibly stained with sin. Isaiah 64:6 says that even our righteousness appears before God as filthy rags. The rags that the lepers would take and bind their rotting wounds. That's what our good works look like to God. As much as we try to dress ourselves up this morning, every person in this room walked in as damaged goods. And you know it. Not only are we unclean, but we are uncontrollable. Each one of us struggles with the power that sin has over us. There are certain sins in all of our lives, whether it be addiction or gossip or lying that we simply cannot stop in our own power. We simply cannot stop hurting ourselves and the people that we love. And if we could control ourselves, we would have started a long time ago. But we know we can't. We're unclean. We're uncontrollable. And listen, we're unhappy. What the Bible teaches in Psalm 16:11, it teaches that in the presence of God is fullness of joy. Please don't miss this morning. To be lost in sin is to be separated from the presence of God and the fullness of joy. To die in sin is to be eternally separated from the presence of God and from the fullness of His joy. There is not a happy moment in hell. And he may be a great sinner. We may think we're not as bad, but I want to remind you folks that every sin is a great sin. And that every sinner is a great sinner. I'm glad the story doesn't end there, aren't you? I'm glad Jesus doesn't leave the maniac unclean and uncontrolled and unhappy. In fact, this story is just getting started because first we meet a great sinner, but second we meet a great Savior. We're going to notice that Jesus does two things for this man. He saves his soul and he saves his life. Now, we don't know exactly how it happened. We don't have all the pieces to complete the picture. For some reason, God chooses not to give the immediate details of the maniac's conversion. We don't read about him praying a sinner's prayer. We don't read about him repenting of his sins but entrusting in Jesus Christ. But from studying the text and what happened after his conversion, I think it's obvious that the man got more than an exorcism. He got eternal life. And on the one hand, we can say that we don't know exactly how it happened, but on the other hand, we can say we do know how it happened because there's only one way it happened, right? Sure. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus casts out the demons and sends them into a herd of pigs, and that's what we focused on as kids in Sunday school. It's really not about the pigs. All the pigs teach us is that Jesus has power over everyone, even demons, all right? Proving he has power over Satan and his demons. In fact, they even have to ask his permission to get a change of address. Imagine that. In verse 14, the keepers of the pigs go into the city, into the country, to tell everyone what happened to the maniac and to their pigs. We know that there's a break in time because in between verses 14 and 15, the naked maniac goes somewhere to get some clothes. All right? Now, how long do you think it took those pig farmers to tell the whole city and the folks in the country? Well, it probably took at least a couple hours, right? What do you think happened during those hours? Could it be possible that in those few hours that the maniac sat down at the feet of Jesus and that maybe, just maybe, Jesus had some good news to tell this man? Maybe he told him that he was a sinner and that he did not deserve to go to heaven, but I think the maniac already knew that. Maybe he told him, but I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. For God so loved the world. And by the way, Mr. Maniac, that means you. God loves maniacs. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in me should not perish but have everlasting life. Perhaps he told him the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And could it be possible that the maniac looked at Jesus and said something like this, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and that I cannot save myself. And today I'm turning from my sin and putting all of my faith in you. Please forgive my sins and give me eternal life. Again, we don't know exactly how it happened, but we do know that it happened. Because a great sinner met a great Savior, and the Savior saved his soul. If you walked in here today as a sinner but not sure that you know the Savior, I want you to know that today is your day. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If Jesus could save a maniac, he can save you too. So what did the Savior do for the man? He saved his soul, but not only did he save his soul, he saved his life. Look at what it says in verse 15. I love this verse. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. These next few verses, we're going to see a contrast between two behaviors and a contrast between two desires. Look at the behaviors. When the town people and country folk arrived, they saw a brand new man before him. They noticed three things in particular, didn't they? They noticed, number one, he was sitting. What does this tell us? Jesus gave the man a new attitude. When he was under Satan's control, he was always wandering, always running, always trying to drown out or numb the pain, but now he's sitting, and for the first time in his life, I think he has something that he had never had before. He had peace. Folks, do you remember how good it felt when you stopped running from the Savior and he gave you peace? He got a new attitude. Not only did he get a new attitude, he got a new altitude. Because the Bible says he was sitting and clothed. He was living life at a new level. See, the change had happened in his heart, and that's where the change really needs to happen. But this man got so thoroughly saved, was made such a brand new creature in Christ, that what had happened on the inside came out on the outside. And that's what Jesus does. He gave him a new attitude. He gave him a new altitude. But don't miss this. He gave him a new aptitude. Because the Bible says he was in his right mind. For the first time in his life, he was thinking about things clearly. If we're ever going to change the way we act, we have to change the way we think. And Jesus gave this man a new mind, renewed in Christ Jesus. So that's a contrast between two behaviors. He's proof that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Jesus came not only to give us freedom from the penalty of our sins, he came to set us free from the power of sin. And he did for the maniac what no other man could do. Not only do you see a contrast between two behaviors, but you see a contrast between two desires. This, to me, might be the most amazing part of the story. Look at verse 15. It says at the very end, and they were afraid. Who's they? It's the townspeople, verse 16. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, like that past tense there, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. What does this mean? They were so scared at the transforming work of the grace of God that they actually asked Jesus to leave. They weren't afraid, we read, of a maniac. They weren't afraid of a man with 6,000 demons, a violent storm raging inside, but for some reason now they're afraid of Jesus. Can you imagine asking Jesus to leave? Can I tell you that's what some of you will do today? As the Holy Spirit of God speaks to your heart and convicts you, and you say, not now, Jesus. Their desire was for Jesus to go, but I want you to notice the maniac's desire. It shows that he's been converted. Look at what it says in verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. What's the desire of the maniac? The consuming desire of the maniac is to be with Jesus. No one has to beg him to come be in Jesus' presence. No one has to go track him down or knock on his door. His Sunday school teacher doesn't have to call him Sunday morning. He just wants to be with Jesus. And for every great sinner that's ever met a great Savior, isn't that the consuming desire of your life? You just want to be where Jesus is. That's what the maniac wanted. How does the Savior answer this incredible request? Well, not like you would think. We've met a great sinner, a great Savior, known as a great soul winner. Look at verses 19 and 20. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. It means he said no. And by the way, if Jesus truly is the Master and Lord of your life, he has the right to say no. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. In verse 19, there were two words in the imperative mood. That means two commands that Jesus gave. It's a mood of command. So instead of honoring the man's request to let him come with him back to Jewish lands, he was a Gentile in Gentile lands, Instead of honoring that request to go back over the sea with him, Jesus said, no, I want you to stay. And he gave him two commands he wanted the man to keep. Number one, circle it in your Bible, go. And you can write down, the Savior gave him a mission. The next command is the word, tell. And you can write down by that, the Savior gave him a message. After a great sinner meets a great Savior, the great Savior gives the great sinner a new mission and a new message. I want you to notice some things about this mission very quickly. His mission was to go. Jesus was sending a maniac as a missionary. And in fact, if you will read the gospel records carefully, you're going to find that this was the first missionary Jesus ever sent. The first person sent by Jesus to preach Jesus was the maniac of Gadara. How awesome is that? Some of you are thinking today, you would not be calling me to the front lines like this if you knew the kind of baggage that I brought in here this morning. And I want to say to you that if you have baggage, you're exactly the kind of person that Jesus is calling to the front line, because you know you needed a Savior and you know other people need him too. He says, go. Notice his mission was characterized by urgent obedience, because it says in verse 19 or verse 20, and he departed. We could say it like this. Jesus said, go, and he went. And the Bible goes to painstaking lengths to tell us here that the maniac left first. Here's the scene. Jesus is in the boat. He's getting ready to push off. The man wants to get in the boat and ride with him across the sea so he can be one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus says, no, you can't come with me. You've got to stay and go. Before Jesus even has a chance to push off from the shoreline, the maniac has already left. Doesn't wait to wave him goodbye or wait till he disappears into the horizon. The maniac has already left to get busy about his mission. The command was urgent, and the need was urgent, and there was no time to waste. Jesus said, go, and he departed. And listen to me, Christians, at the end of the day, the Christian life is just about obeying Jesus. It really is that simple. When Jesus gave his word, the man obeyed his word. I guess he figured that if 6,000 demons had to obey the word of Jesus, then he did too. Folks, can I remind you this morning that our great Savior has given us his word. He's not left us wondering what we're supposed to do in this life. He has given us an urgent command, and it requires urgent obedience. When you surrendered your life to the lordship of Jesus Christ at salvation, when you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus to save you, you forfeited the right to choose your own mission in this life. He didn't get to choose his mission, and you don't either. Not only did he carry it out with urgent obedience, but he carried it out with strategic obedience. Because it says in verse 20, he departed and began to publish in Decapolis. You need to circle that word, Decapolis. It's going to be real important here in just a moment. He didn't choose what he did, and he didn't choose where he did it. Decapolis was a Gentile region made up of 10 cities. This was his home. He went to his home region exactly where Jesus sent him. Now this is key, and you can't miss it, because it's the heartbeat of this entire passage and this entire encounter. Please don't miss it. As we read through the gospel records, we're going to find that Jesus is going to send at least 82 missionaries to the Jewish lands. He came first and foremost for the Gentile house. And he sent the 12 and he sent the 70, at least 82 missionaries to Jewish lands. But Jesus doesn't just want the praise of Jewish people. He didn't just die for Jewish people. He wants the praise of Gentile people. He wants the praise of people that have never heard, and he has no one in Gentile lands. So why does Jesus cross the stormy sea? I asked you at the beginning if you knew where Jesus was going. Did Jesus know where he was going? He did. Why did he do it? Jesus crossed the sea, calmed the storm, met the man, saved the maniac, sent the maniac so that the people in Decapolis would have access to the gospel. That's why he did it. God has a strategy this morning. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has reconciled you and you and you to God and given you the ministry of reconciliation. Not just for the pastors on this stage, but for every person in this room reconciled to God. You have an urgent command to carry out the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to me. God has a strategy for your work. He's got a strategy for your neighborhood. He's got a strategy for your friends and for your family. You know what it is? It's you. God has a strategy for South Fort Worth and for South Arlington and for Burleson and for Joshua and for Mansfield and all the communities that are represented in this room today. You know what that strategy is? It's us. It's the Worth Baptist Church. God has a strategy that everyone that has not heard would hear. God does not have a harvest problem. The harvest is plenteous. God does not have a strategy problem. He has a plan to get the gospel to every man in our generation. God has a labor problem. Because unlike this maniac, we are not willing to obey with urgent obedience or strategic obedience. The Savior gave him a mission, but not only did he give him a mission, he gave him a message. Because what's the second command? Go and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Very quickly, notice a few things about this message. First of all, it was personal. Simply, go tell people, maniac, what I've done for you. He didn't send them to seminary. He didn't even walk them through soul-winning training. This would be the most untrained missionary to ever go. And in its simplest form, do you know what the gospel is? In its simplest form, the gospel is the declaration of what Jesus has done for you. The most powerful thing the people in Decapolis could have ever heard was that Jesus saved someone like them. The most powerful thing the people at your work could hear, or the people in your neighborhood could hear, or the people at your school could hear, is what Jesus has done for someone that they work with, or someone that they live where they live, or goes to school where they go to school. The most powerful thing a person could hear is what Jesus has done for someone like them. Right? I want to remind you this morning that every Christian has a story to tell. Your story is not like the maniac story, and it's not like my story, but it is the story of a great sinner meeting a great Savior, and only you can tell your story. His message was personal. Not only was it personal, it was passionate. Wish I had all day to camp out here. We don't. So it says, go tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. The Lord hadn't just done some things for this man. He had done some great things for this man. Can you imagine what it must have been like as that maniac walked back on the dusty road to his house? That's where Jesus commanded him to go first, right? Go home. So he just walks to the front door, and there's his mom. She kind of squints at him for a little while. It can't be. She recognizes, yeah, that's her boy. Hidden behind all the scars and all the years of sin-filled living, yeah, that's her boy. And I'd like to imagine that, like the parable of the prodigal son, that mom just threw her arms around that boy and just wept for a little while. She said, son, how'd you get back? And the boy said to his mama, just the other day, I met a man named Jesus. He's a great Savior. And by the way, Mom, what he did for me, he can do for you too. Maybe that next day after his mom and daddy got saved and his brother and sisters got saved, he headed down to the town square. Said, I want everybody to look at my arms. They're scarred up from where I used to cut myself. Remember that maniac that used to roam around the canyons and on the seashore and live in the cemetery? You remember that maniac? That was me. I met Jesus. And what he's done for me, he can do for you too. Can I remind you, church, that it did not take one less drop of blood to save you as it did the maniac. And that we walk in this room and sit in these pews and sing his praises because he has done great things for us. His message was personal. It was passionate. You know what it says at the end of this verse? I love it. All men did marvel. His message was powerful. Come to know it, he didn't need a seminary degree or even a soul-winning class. All he needed to do was tell people what Jesus had done for him, and they were amazed. Now, most people think that's where the story of the maniac ends, but in fact, it goes on. I want you to turn forward a few pages with me, and you will, to Mark chapter 7, and I'll be done with this. Look at Mark chapter 7. Now, remember, what was the name of the region where the maniac was? It was Decapolis, and they kicked Jesus out. Well, look at what it says in Mark chapter 7, verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of where class? Decapolis, verse 32. And they bring unto him one, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Now these people had just kicked Jesus out, but now he comes back and there's some they's there. Alright? Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 8. In those days the multitude being very great. Verse 2. I have compassion on the multitude. And in this passage, Jesus is going to feed 4,000 people. What changed in Decapolis? It was the same place, same Jesus, same people. The only thing that changed was the maniac. Where did the multitudes come from? I'll tell you where they came from. They came from the maniac. And the title of the message this morning is The Maniac That Made a Difference. And my question for you, if God could use a maniac, why can't He use you? Our first convert when we got here 7 years ago to begin working in the youth ministry was a young lady by the name of Paris Gray. She rode the bus to Sunday school that morning. I preached a message on the wheat and the tares during Sunday school. She raised her hand and said that Sunday morning she received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. We were glad about it. After it was over, I said to her, Paris, my wife and I would like to come over to your house. We'd like to talk to you and your mom about being baptized and perhaps even give your mom the gospel if that's okay. She said, that'd be great, Brother Tyler, come on over. So we went over that Tuesday night and began to walk through baptism and what it stood for, and it's a great soul-winning opportunity. And I just asked Paris' mom, Cynthia, have you ever done what Paris did on Sunday? Have you ever received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And her mom said, no, I haven't. I said, would you like to bow your head right now and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And she said, yes, I would. And Paris' mom, Cynthia, bowed her head and received the Lord Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior that day. Before we said amen, I looked up at Paris and I said, Paris, this is the first of many. You could see many people come to Christ if you'll tell others what Jesus has done for you. You know, Paris took those words seriously. Every time we had a teen activity, she'd walk up and down the halls of her public school. She had a lot of friends. There were a lot of things that weren't going right for Paris, but the one good thing that had happened to her was Jesus, and she wanted people to know about him. In the 4 years that Paris was in our youth department, she brought over 40 of her friends to church, and most of them received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If God could use a girl that rode the bus to Sunday school, why can't God use you? Many of you remember Chris Foster. Oh, how my heart used to move when we would see him walk down to the front and get down on his knees. Chris had a handicap. He'd gotten Agent Orange while he was fighting the Vietnam conflict, and he had jumped out of a plane 126 times, Ms. Carroll said. He messed up his leg. The VA amputated his leg right below the knee, if I'm right. He was constantly in pain because of the Agent Orange, because of the amputation on his leg, but he wouldn't let it stop him from making a difference. For years and years in our Reformers Unanimous chapter, we had tried to get into several area halfway houses so we could bring the people in on Friday nights, and we found nothing but closed doors. No one would let us bring their people to church on Friday nights. We went to a place called the Volunteers of America, very close to our church, many times, trying to get a meeting with the director. We couldn't even get in. Well, little did I know this, but Chris had been going by every weekend. He didn't talk to me about it. He didn't talk to anybody about it. And picking up men from that VOA that needed a job, taking them to his house and working them there, being nice to them, being kind to them. One day Chris came to me and said, how's your addictions program going, Brother Tyler? I said, well, it's going great, but we sure would like to be helping more people. He says, what about the Volunteers of America up here? I said, I tried to get in. We can't. He said, you be here Tuesday morning at 8 o'clock. So I was, and Brother Chris took me. He marched right into the VOA, didn't even stop at the desk, and said, where's Miss Lofton, the director? She said, here I am. She wouldn't let Tyler Dillett in, but she'd let Chris Foster in. And Chris and Tyler sat down with Miss Lofton, and Chris said to Miss Lofton in his very blunt way, if you knew him, you knew this was the case. He said to Miss Lofton, he said, this man has something to say. I want you to listen. So he began to tell him about our program and what we did to try to help people struggling with stubborn habits or addictions. At the end of the meeting, Miss Lofton said, sure, they can come. The 3 years that we've been bringing the VOA people on Friday night, Sunday morning, hundreds, not an exaggeration, hundreds have come to Christ. Chris Foster Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Chris Foster had a handicap. He was in some pain, but he made a difference. I want to ask you today if God could use Chris Foster and God could use Paris Gray and God could use a maniac, why can't God use you? This week our church has a strategy to get out in our neighborhoods and invite our neighbors to get to church this Sunday morning. And they don't need a lecture. They don't need a sermon. They need someone to tell them how great things God has done for them. Maybe you can't bring a multitude. Maybe you could pack a pew. Maybe you couldn't pack a pew, but you could get a family here. Maybe you couldn't get a family here, but you could get one person here and they could hear a gospel message and a great sinner could meet a great Savior and you could make a difference. A great sinner, a great Savior, and a great soul winner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this man. I thank you for loving what no one else loved, for caring about what no one else cared about, for saving his soul and changing his life and giving him something worth telling other people about. Every person in this room saved by your grace is a person saved by amazing grace. And we need to extend that grace. And God, I pray that this would be the day when some of your people begin to publish in Decapolis how great things God has done for them. I want you to keep your heads bowed and eyes closed just for a moment. I want to ask a few questions. Please listen carefully. The only reason this man could have a changed life is because Jesus saved his soul. Is there anybody here that would be honest enough to say, Brother Tyler, I'm not 100% sure that I've ever met Jesus. I'm not 100% sure that if I were to die today, that I would go to heaven. There's never been a time in my life I recognized I was a sinner, recognized I was separated from God, but I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save me, trusted in him and him alone. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd never embarrass you this morning. But is there anyone here that would say, Brother Tyler, I'm not saved or I'm not sure. Would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? I just want to pray for you. I'm not saved or I'm not sure. I wonder how many of you would say, Brother Tyler, I'm saved, but to be honest, like the maniac, I'm serving the wrong master. He's made me unclean, uncontrollable, and I'm unhappy. And today I need to repent of my sin and start serving the right master again. If that's you and that's how God's spoken to your heart, would you lift your hand with mine? I'm praying for you. God bless you. This altar is for you here in just a moment. And I wonder how many of you would say, Brother Tyler, I just need to begin. I want to make a difference. I know I'm not. God's dealt with my heart this morning, Brother Tyler. I want to begin. If that's you, would you raise your hand with mine? Many hands. God bless you. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this church. I pray that you would bless an invitation time. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Everybody standing as we sing a song of invitation. If you need to be saved today, there are men that will meet you right up the front. They'll take you, show you from God's word how you can be saved. If you're serving the wrong master this morning, this altar is for you. If you'd like to make a difference, like to invite a person, a neighbor Sunday, or just start telling people what Jesus has done for you, why don't you seal that this morning at this altar? God bless you as you come.